Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor, so much. Well, in recent months, we said goodbye to General Chuck Yeager, who in 1947 broke the sound barrier in a Bell X-1 aircraft. Let it be noted that today we have broken through the barrier from the Old Testament into the New, and we've come to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 is where we'll be today. And so we remember how that following Malachi, there are essentially 400 years of relative silence. I say relative, not that God was altogether silent, but there were no inspired scriptures between the completion of those Old Testament prophetic books until we come to the New Testament, when suddenly there burst onto the scene the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of God's perfect revelation, he himself being the Word of God made flesh. And so we celebrate today our Lord Jesus. And looking together, Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, I ask you to hear the word of the Lord, for this is his word. The Holy Spirit has inspired it, and we give him thanks for it. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Amen. Foundations are exceedingly important. I remember years ago reading about a fire station that was built in Pennsylvania in a small town, and it had been built at great expense. And a lot of effort had been put into the beautiful building with a brick facade and all of the associated things that would make a building a fire station. Everything looked great until a crack appeared in an outside wall in ensuing days, and that crack began to grow larger. And it was in a small period of time that they began to realize that the foundation was faulty and that very expensive building had to be demolished and rebuilt. In my own hometown of Waynesville some years ago, they were having foundation trouble at the First Presbyterian Church in that town. And they began to look into what they needed to do and come to find out that building had no foundation at all. It had been constructed on the hard red clay dirt there on top of Mount Prospect, and so they had to spend many hundreds of thousands of dollars to go in and add a foundation. It's hard to do after the building is there. Well, thankfully, we have a foundation today. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon the rock, the solid rock, and we can be grateful that that church will endure because it has a foundation. As we turn here to Matthew, having spent our time exploring the 39 books of the Old Testament, we come now to this book which declares itself to be good news. That's what the word gospel means, right? It means good news. It is the best of news. And I would point out to you, by the way, that there is only one gospel. As you read these narratives that are the first four books of the New Testament, please note that each of them is entitled the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. So even though I and many of us often say Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel, there's only one gospel. It is the gospel according to each of the writers. And so let's note that right at the very beginning. Let's also note that Matthew is also known as Levi. He had been a tax collector, and the Lord called him to be his disciple. I joked earlier about if you ever had reason to doubt God's grace, you can look at various people and realize that God has saved them, and you can say, well, if God can save somebody like that, he can save somebody like me. If the Lord can use somebody like that, he can use somebody like me. The fact that in the apostolic band, you had Levi the tax collector, together with Simon the zealot, the sworn enemy of Rome, and there was no one that those zealots would have despised more than tax collectors. The fact that the two of them were in the same apostolic band and Simon the zealot didn't throttle Matthew is an indication of God's good grace. The Lord calls all kinds to be his. And so as Matthew undertakes to write a faithful accounting, and we believe he is the writer of this, his name doesn't appear anywhere in the gospel narrative to indicate that he is the author, but early tradition is nearly unanimous in telling us that he is, in fact, the writer. There's no reason to doubt that. That he faithfully proclaims to us that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. And that's his purpose as he sets out to write the book. And so chapter 16 is a seminal point in which Matthew wants us to understand who the Lord Jesus is. And in this narrative, of course, we read that Jesus is with his disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi. It doesn't mean that they're at that particular town, but they're in the area of it. And it marks the northernmost point of Jesus' journeys and travels during the course of his earthly ministry. And for some reason, it is here in this place, somewhere on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that he asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now let's be clear, Jesus really isn't interested in popular opinion. It's not like he's trying to take a poll. We're all fascinated by polls today, aren't we? Everybody wants to know statistics. How many people believe this? And how many people are voting for this person? And all of those sorts of things. But let's take note that the Lord Jesus is profoundly interested in what his disciples believe concerning him. He's not really interested in what everybody else thinks about him. And so he's asking this question as a way of getting to his point. And he does have a point, unlike some sermons sometimes. Heard two preachers discussing one time, how many points should you have in a sermon? One emphatically said there should always be 3 points in a sermon. Another pastor said, well, that's great. He said, I've heard some that had no point at all. I've got 5, so I don't know. Sounded like a good number to me. He really wanted to know what his disciples thought. But let's understand this, that God is never in heaven wringing his hands, worried or concerned about what the latest polls show about what Americans think concerning the Lord Jesus. And there are polls aplenty, and they cause us concern. Because oftentimes people deny the basic doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's never wringing his hands, concerned about what popular opinion thinks about the Lord Jesus. But it is important to him that we grasp the truth, that those who name the name of Jesus truly know who he is, and believe the things that God has said about his Son. So, let's understand that to start with. Let's also understand that there is a particular blessing for those who believe what God says about his Son and who publicly confess it. As we see him asking the question, of course, there's a variation of opinions. Some think John the Baptist has somehow come back. Others say Elijah's come back. Strangely enough, some think or thought that Jeremiah had come back. And commentators have been scratching their head ever since thinking, why do they think Jeremiah would be one? But that was being tossed around at the time, or even one of the prophets. And many would have thought that was flattering of the Lord Jesus, that they would consider him to be one of the prophets. But that's not the point. And so we ask the question. And this is perhaps the most important question that has ever been asked. Who do you say that I am? He said that to all the apostles. And that question is still being asked today. God is asking of you, who do you say the Lord Jesus is? Have you resolved that in your heart? Have you come to the conclusion that is of extreme importance for the rest of your life and for eternity, and that you're able to declare unequivocally that you know who He is based on what God has said, not what the latest theological journals have to say or the greatest opinions and popular writings? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. The word bar in Aramaic means son of, just like the word ben in Hebrew means son of. Benjamin, son of my right hand. For example, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Blessed are you. God especially blesses those who believe what He has revealed about His Son and who publicly confess it. I just have to leave it there. The Lord Jesus says it. Blessed are you. And those of us who have come to the place where we've trusted in the Lord Jesus and have professed Him publicly know that great and wonderful blessing that God grants to us when we actually believe in Christ and confess Him before the world. That's part of why we gather every Lord's Day. It is an opportunity for us to confess before the world, but also before God, just who Jesus is. We do that when we gather together. Do you realize that? You're a public testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ just by gathering here today, masked though we are. It's kind of hard preaching like this, you know. I don't know if you're smiling or frowning at me. It's kind of hard. Somebody said they were going to paint a smile on the outside of their mask. It's hard to know what you're thinking. It's kind of like preaching a building full of outlaws, you know. You're getting ready to hold up something. Got the mask ready to go. I'm just kidding. I'm glad we have them and pray they're helpful. But there is joy and blessing which comes from that. But the other thing we need to understand as we look at this passage is that the truth about Jesus comes by way of divine revelation. It comes by way of God lifting the veil for us in order that we may see who Jesus truly is. That true knowledge of Jesus doesn't come by way of human supposition or calculation or cognition or intuition or tradition or any other means. It comes by way of God revealing it to us, and Jesus says as much. When He says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So know that today. If you have an understanding of who Jesus is, if you know He is the Son of God, God the Son who has given His life on the cross for you and you've trusted in Him, that's truth that has been revealed to you in person by the Father Himself. He really does love you and me. He really does love us. How deep the Father's love for us as He has revealed this wonderful truth to us. And we're so grateful that He has. But know that by way of revelation, the word revelation means the veil is lifted so that we may see. Just as surely as the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment that Jesus died, the Bible tells us, Matthew tells us that there was a great earthquake and that huge thick veil was torn because, you see, God has removed that separation. And He does that when He reveals to us just who Jesus is. We also see that the Lord Jesus is building His church. In other words, He is gathering an assembly of people. That's what the word church means. That's our English word, church. It comes from the original word, ecclesia, which means assembly or gathering of people. So church is not really a building. It's not like a building like this one or like any other, even a beautiful edifice like a cathedral. That's just a building. The church is the people. Remember learning that growing up? This is the church and this is a steeple. Open the door and there's all the people. Well, that's the church right there. not my fingers, people. Know that. And Jesus is gathering together his people. He's building his church. We can be confident in that. I told you today's the anniversary of my ordination. It took a long time for God to get me to that point. He began calling me when I was in high school, when I stood up in front of the student body and made a talk, as my grandmother said, and I realized for the first time in my life I could stand in front of people and make a speech. It wasn't very good, but still I did it. And I began to sense from that moment that God might be calling me, but it was a struggle. It wasn't really something that I wanted to do because, among other things, I didn't like the idea of leaving home. I loved the mountains. I loved my family. I loved being there. I liked riding tractors and horses and hiking in the mountains when I wanted to go and trout fishing in those streams. And the idea of leaving there was extremely difficult for me. And so I hesitated because I knew if I yielded my life to gospel ministry, that meant I'd have to go where God wanted me to go. And I might have to live somewhere where it was flat and hot and humid. And I was really struggling. And God used a number of people and a number of things in the course of time to help get me to the point where I needed to be, where I would yield myself. And one of those moments came, I just rediscovered this past week, when I looked at the inside cover of a title page of a book where I'd written down a date. 22nd of February, 1986. I went on a Saturday night to a concert. The Statler Brothers, my favorite group of all time. Three of them, elders in their Presbyterian church in Stanton, Virginia. The two Sure Enough Brothers, Don and Harold Reed, together with Phil Bosley, had all grown up in Olivet Presbyterian Church. Harold has since passed away, but Don and Phil are still worshiping there. And they're just a clean act. They always were. And I liked their music. And I went to their concert. And I was sitting there and I sang along with every word because I knew every word of every song and I still do. I won't reproduce that for you here. But it was at the end of that concert, and I can remember where I was sitting there in the Asheville Civic Center as they closed out in that great climactic fashion because they really could put on a show. And they started singing a song that Don and his brother Harold Reed had written. I've enjoyed being here with you. I've sure had a high old time. But there's something better coming. I just can't get off my mind. I've got one more day behind me. How many are left, I don't know. But I'm getting closer to Jesus. I've got one less day to go. And there in that moment, I realized that home is with Jesus. And so, God gave me peace. And in the ensuing weeks, I decided to go to an evangelism conference at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, and I flew on a jet plane for the first time in my life. And on June the 22nd, 1986, I preached my first sermon. And since then, I've been in email contact with Don Reed, the lead singer of the Statler Brothers, and we email back and forth each week. I can't believe it. Here is a hillbilly in Southwest Florida, and one of my heroes actually emails me. I got one from him this morning. And he says he prays for me. Listen, Jesus is home. When you know Jesus, you know the one who loves you, the one who's given his life for you. The one who one day is going to have us in a place that is far more beautiful than even the mountains of Western North Carolina or the coast of Southwest Florida on the most beautiful evening when the sun is setting. You can be assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering together for himself a church, and he is doing a glorious work, and he's going to achieve and accomplish that work through us or in spite of us, but he's going to do it. And one day that light is going to dawn when he breaks the eastern sky and when he appears in all of his radiant splendor and glory. And every eye will see him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. I am telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ will carry his work through to completion. you can bank your life and all of eternity on it. And nothing will prevail against his work, not hell or even death itself. And so when the Lord Jesus says that you are Peter and upon this rock I will build my kingdom, let us understand that the Lord Jesus continues upon that foundation of the prophets and the apostles, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that in fact he is doing. Yes, you really do have to turn there to understand that Peter is not the only one upon which the Lord Jesus is building his church. As Paul says there in that most important passage, that we are the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, it's a building not made with hands. It's a building that's not made of bricks and mortar or wood and nails. It's a building that's made of living stones, with Peter, the rest of the apostles and the prophets being those foundation stones. So you see, the Lord Jesus really did mean it when he said, you're a Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, not just Peter, but together with all of those who were with him, so that we read in the Revelation how that there are 12 foundation stones, and upon each of those are the names of the 12 apostles. And you and I are a part of that great edifice, that great building. Sometimes I think I'm just a little rock in a chink somewhere. But God's doing the work and he's building his church. And we know that the Lord Jesus gives definite kingdom authority to his people. That's what he means when he says the keys of the kingdom. He's not telling Peter that one day you're going to be standing at the gate letting people in based on answers to various silly questions, as we hear those jokes so often. When he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, he means I give to you as a representative of this apostolic band. I give to believers everywhere the authority of the kingdom. If you've got the keys to a place, you've got authority. You know, it might just be that you open up and lock up when everything is done, but it means you have some vested ownership. And so keys to the kingdom is representative of the authority, and he speaks of binding on earth. And the reference here is not to people, but to things. That these apostles and all of those who serve in the way that they did have authority, in that we proclaim truth. We proclaim the gospel. We are declaring the things of God's word and loosing that on earth. And we stand opposed to error, those things that are to be bound on earth and thus bound in heaven. That there are matters that are true, there are matters that are false, and so the church, when it is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully proclaims those things that are true and in harmony with his word, and we stand against those things that are opposed, and when we do that, we are properly exercising this authority which the Lord Jesus gives. And then he told him not to say anything about it. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is God the Son. His identity is not in question. But it was the timing of it all. There was a time for all of that to be proclaimed. And Jesus knew that as soon as that came to be proclaimed openly, the opposition would reach its climax and they would cry out for his blood, which is exactly what they did. But at the right time and in the right place, and in the right way. And he gave his blood willingly. He laid down his life for us all. And so as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ today, that is what we remember. We remember that he is building his church by way of his death and resurrection. We're reminded of his death because into death he descended, but death could not hold him. In our passage, we have read how that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And people all through the years have expressed all kinds of opinions about what that means. The Lord Jesus literally uses the word Hades, which speaks of the abode of the dead. among other interpretations that are absolutely legitimate, I would have you to understand this one. That when the Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross, and when he was placed in that cold tomb, there was absolutely no possibility that that grave would hold him. And so it is very literally true that the gates of the abode of the dead could not contain the Lord Christ. But because of his victory, those gates will not prevail against us either. So that when our faith is in Jesus, we can be assured our rescue is certain. Nothing can hold us because death could not hold him. You see what I mean? It really is a super Sunday. And every day is super when you know Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we give you praise for the glorious, completed work of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord, we ask you, O God, to grant to us that we may truly know your Son, and that as we partake of this supper, that with grateful hearts, we may remember his death. We may remember he died for us to rescue us and free us from what otherwise would imprison us. So, Lord, accomplish your work this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.